I wanted to get to the message as quick as possible tonight. It's a little bit longer, but it is worth it, I believe. I'm in the book of Malachi anyway, but there is something, as I will explain as I get in, there are three words that are spoken by the Lord in the book of Malachi that have always arrested my attention. And in fact, they are the three words that are the title of the message tonight. When the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Prove me now." So let's pray, and we will get into this. And I hope and pray that it is a blessing and a challenge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are looking to you. I pray that as we talked about this morning, as we thought this morning, that your word, Lord, would find good soil, that there would be fruit unto holiness, fruit that has eternal value. Lord, help us to recognize the encouragement that you give us, but also the exhortation to do something. And I pray that we would do this, even this night. I pray in Christ's name, amen. There is there's an author, his name is Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell wrote a book. He wrote this book, well, I'll explain a little bit of it as I go. But he was a young man that was in college. He had, you know, good upbringing. It was not when he had religion in his life early on. It was just that. It was just religion. And he went to college wanting to be away from anything God, anything religious, anything this, anything that. So he's in college, and he takes note of 10 people, two professors and 8 students, and they are, in his words, different. He takes note of them, and he's wondering, what in the world is it with these people? I'm going to let him tell the story. I'm catching it in mid-thought. But there was something else about this group that caught my attention. Their attitudes and actions toward each other. They genuinely loved each other. And not only each other, but people outside their group as well. They didn't just talk about love, they got involved in people's lives, helping them with their needs and their problems. It was all totally foreign to me, yet I was strongly attracted to it. So I decided to make friends with them. About 2 weeks later, I was sitting around a table in the student union talking with some members of this group. Soon the conversation turned to the topic of God. I was pretty skeptical and insecure about this subject, so I put on a big front. I leaned back in my chair, acting as if I couldn't care less. "Christianity! Ha!" I blustered. "That's for weaklings, not intellectuals." Down deep inside, I really wanted what they had. But with my pride and my position on campus, I didn't want them to know that I wanted what they had. Then I turned to one of the girls in the group and said, "Tell me, what changed your lives? Why are you so different from all the other students and faculty?" She looked me straight in the eye and said two words I had never expected to hear an intelligent discussion on a university campus. "Jesus Christ." "Jesus Christ," I snapped. "Don't give me that kind of garbage. I'm fed up with religion and the Bible, and I'm fed up with the church." Immediately, she shot back, "Mister, I didn't say religion. I said Jesus Christ." She pointed out something I had never known. Christianity is not a religion. Religion is humans trying to work their way to God through good works. Christianity is God coming to men and women through Jesus Christ. I wasn't buying it, not for a minute. Taken aback by the girl's courage and conviction, I apologized for my attitude. But I'm sick and tired of religion and religious people, I added. I don't want anything to do with it. Then my new friends issued me a challenge I couldn't believe. They challenged me, a pre-law student, to make a rigorous intellectual examination of the claims of Jesus Christ, that he is God's son, that he inhabited a human body and lived among real men and women, that he died on the cross for the sins of humanity, that he was buried and was resurrected 3 days later, and that he is still alive and can change a person's life even today. I thought this challenge was a joke. These Christians were so dumb. How could something as flimsy as Christianity stand up to an intellectual examination? I scoffed at their challenge. But they didn't let up. They continued to challenge me day after day, and finally they backed me into a corner. I became so irritated at their insistence that I finally accepted their challenge, just to prove them wrong. I decided to write a book that would show them that Christianity was a joke, intellectually and historically. I left college for a period of months so that I could travel throughout the United States and Europe to gather evidence in libraries and museums to prove that Christianity is a sham. At the end of my journey in Europe, I found myself sitting in a museum library in London, England. After several hours of research, studying some out-of-print books, I leaned back in my chair, rubbed my eyes, and without remembering I was in a quiet library, I spoke out loud. It's true. It's true. It's really true. It was about 6:30 p.m. when I left the library. As I walked along those London streets, I realized there was no escaping the facts. The Bible is true. The resurrection of Christ really did happen. And Jesus is who he claimed to be. I did not fall on my knees and become a Christian right there, right then. But it seemed that there was a voice within me saying, "Josh, you don't have a leg to stand on." I immediately suppressed it. But every day after that, it just got louder and louder. The more I researched, the more I became aware of that same challenge. I returned to the United States and continued my research at the Harvard University and University of Michigan libraries. But I couldn't sleep at night. I'd go to bed at 10 o'clock and lie awake until 4 in the morning, trying to refute the overwhelming evidence I was accumulating that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God's Son. To make a long story short, and by the way, we're going to be looking more into this next year. I'm doing some study for apologetics, and I think I'm going to get our brother Mike Kelly, involved in it a little bit as well. He did that not too long ago. But he wrote a book, this book that I'm reading, he wrote this book because he had notes that he had taken. He became a Christian. There's a long story there. I'm skipping a whole lot. But he would go to different places and he would lecture at secular colleges. He would lecture, he would speak to those who wanted to hear him on the facts that Christ was who he said he was, the Bible is the Word of God, and that Jesus saves. So he finally put this book together entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I just purchased the latest one for a loved one of ours because it's been updated because now, see, back then when he did this in the early 70s, you had to go to libraries. You had to go to books. Now you just get online. And there's all kinds of resources, some that are not so truthful, others that are, they are factual, and they all point to the same thing. This book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has been translated to over 40 languages. In fact, he, in this latest example, he recounts this story. A man walked into a Christian bookstore in an Arabic-speaking country. He said, "I want your best book on the defense of Christianity." The bookstore manager handed him Evidence That Demands a Verdict in Arabic. As the man left, he exclaimed, "I'm doing my dissertation on destroying Christianity." 6 months later, that bookstore owner baptized that man as a believer in Christ. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And look, if you would please, at verse 8. Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament. After the book of Malachi, there were the 400 silent years before John the Baptist came on the scene. Verse 8, Malachi chapter 3, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." I want you to know something. This is not a message on tithing. There are many ways to rob God. We're taking the principle here. "But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Now understand something. Again, there's more than one way to rob God. Yes, we can rob him in tithes and offerings, but we can also rob him of realizing and operating on and giving him due credit when it comes to his character and to his promises. That's why I said what I said this morning, that our problem is not Antifa. Our problem is not people out there that are rioting and burning buildings down. Oh, that is a problem. But the greatest problem is millions of professing Christians who do not give God credit, who do not truly believe that God is who he says he is and he will do what he says he will do. We shorten his arm. Even true Bible-believing Christians, what do we wind up doing? I'll tell you what we wind up doing. We wind up walking out of our churches, if we go to the church at all, we wind up walking out of our churches and ever so subtly in the recesses of our hearts, we do not believe that God is a God of the impossible. Once again, I'm reading in the Gospels in my devotions right now. When Christ calmed the storm and the frightened disciples, the terrified disciples, were there looking at him as he had said, "Peace, be still." He looked at them and he said, "Where is your faith?" Which begs our question, where is our faith? Now, please, We've all traveled the road. To one degree or another, we have to admit this. There are times we look at the Word of God, there have been times, and maybe there are times right now, that we are not giving God due credit, again, when it comes to His character, when it comes to His love, when it comes to His promises and His power, that He will do exactly what He said He will do. Really, if you want to break down this message and tune out in 3 minutes, here it is. Word number one, prove. Prove. Me, God of heaven, now. Do it right now. Don't wait. Take the time right now. Prove me now. Look, much of life consists of applying value to an object, a person, an activity, or a period of time. Speaking of that, money is a funny thing when it comes to this money. We have a piece of paper, the government prints on it and says it's worth this much. You can have a piece of paper and it says, you know what, it's worth $100. You know, we have to stop and consider this. What value are we giving to the piece of paper lying in front of us? We need to stop and consider that. Prove me now. You know what it means to worship? We've talked about this before. It means you are ascribing worth to something or someone. In heaven, in Revelation chapter 4, John witnessed this sight. If you want to look it up, it's Revelation 4, verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Listen, the one who is receiving this worship is the one we celebrate who rose from the dead. But how much worth-ship do we really give Him who sits on the throne in heaven? Prove me now. The word prove there means to examine, to test as if by fire. Now, when He says me, He's talking about the great I am, the God of heaven, the creator and sustainer of the universe. I don't know about you, but that boggles my mind. There are times when I'm in my car, or times when I get up in the morning or outside at night or whatever, you look at the stars and you realize that wherever those stars are, God is. In fact, He envelops it. I mean, God is God. He's eternal, not only in existence, but also in space. I mean, He's beyond space. And yet He says to mankind, prove me now, for the needs of now. And we have needs, don't we? Does America have needs? Of course it does. I mean, we're looking right now and we're thinking, my soul, if certain people had their way, we would no longer be a republic before the year was over. They want to bring in here, quite honestly, they want to bring in communism. They want to bring in a godless socialism. I mean, mankind will be the epitome. I'll never forget hearing a congressman from Michigan that made this statement. People come to government to feed their souls. I have never gone to government to give me anything that is of eternal worth. My Lord and Savior feeds my soul because he saved my soul. Prove me now. You ask just about anyone if they're a sinner, and they'll say yes. Why is it that the majority of people never stop to think of the consequences of that admonition? They don't stop and think. You're driving down the road and maybe you're going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit, but as long as you don't see a black and white, you feel pretty good. But if we sin, we don't stop and consider that if we really thought about it, the idea of sin comes from God. It comes from this book. What are the consequences of that? They don't stop to think, I need a Savior. Praise God, we have a Savior. We preach Him. We preach His message. In fact, you can break it down to that. There is a man, and there is a message. And we can prove him if we would just listen to that. Listen, Jesus presented us with something that we need to grasp, that we can show others. He presented us with a portrayal of himself, and then the profit of that portrayal. You know, remember when the disciples, they said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? You know, 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What manner of man is he? He's the mediator. He's the one you and I pray through. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He's our mediator. He's our Savior. He's the one that we preach. Christ sought to help us understand who he is. And we've got to get this, because in the next few weeks, it is going to be the most important message that so many people are going to hear. Even this, we don't know who might be on the other side of this camera one day, or in recording it down the road when it comes to being on the internet. We don't know. He gave us a portrait. Then he showed us the prophet. The fact that he answers our needs. Jesus can and will, when he shows us our needs and what he can do, he shows us he can meet those needs. For instance, here's a verse that many of us, when we were kids, we memorized out of Psalm 119. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, because I needed something to do. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, because the teacher said I had to do something like that. That Lynn Gilbert told all those kids, you got to memorize the Bible, right? Thy word have I hid in mine heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. There's a reason. All right. You feel like writing some things down? At the very least, just write this down. John chapter 8, verse 12. Now listen to this. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. There's the portrait. There's the portrayal. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. Great, but what's the profit? He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now here's a good one to start with. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There was one commentator that I read on this And I thought, you know what? This is really good. First of all, you know what? Light is pure. Light is pure. It's so pure that evil cannot stand, cannot stain, or impurity defile it. You can't do that with light. Light is gentle. You know, you can shine a light on a spider's web and the spider's web won't fall apart. It just shines. It's gentle. Light is all pervasive. It lights the good man to his work. Well, it can also light the bad man to coming home after he has done what he shouldn't have done. But stop and consider that. Light reveals. Christ reveals as well. That's why some don't come to him. Men love darkness rather than light because what? Their deeds are evil, the Bible says. But Christ cast a light on God. And that's the God that loves us. There's another verse. John chapter 10, verse 7. There's the portrayal. John chapter 10 is special when it comes to this. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, again, if he stopped there, if Jesus stopped right there, it wouldn't make any sense. I'm the door. Okay. Why? What's the big thing? Here's the prophet. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Listen, people want safety. They want security. If they seek shelter, they'll look for some place that has a door and a door that locks. How many of you have ever been in a situation? You go to bed at night and you wake up in the morning and you realize, I forgot to lock the door. What's your first thought? Boy, I'm glad nobody. Jesus is the door. You think God loves us to secure us? Absolutely. Prove me now. I'm security. I'm the door. Chapter 10 again, just a few verses later. Verse 11, the portrait. I am the good, what? Shepherd. I am the good shepherd. What's the prophet? The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. When we hear that, we automatically think Psalm 1. But let's keep going. I can't stop on that. Go to the next chapter, John chapter 11. Look at verse 25. Again, the portrait. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, that's the portrait. That's the portrait. Remember, prove me now. He says, I am the resurrection and life. Fine, that's the portrait, but what's the prophet? Here it is. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's the prophet. The same man wants to do this. Live. Now, I've never seen a man drown, but I've seen a man fearing he was drowning. You know what people do when they fear that they're drowning? What do? They fight to live. That's what he's saying here. I'll give you that life. John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now notice, he's telling us things about himself. And that's good enough. That's good, I should say. You know, it's wonderful to hear. But what is the profit for me? Here it is again. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All right. So we have to go through him. You know, there are people today, we talk about a post-modern Christian, post-modern society, a post-Christian society. You know what we've turned into? And you as soon as I say it, you'll go, yeah, that's, you know. We've turned into a bunch of pilots. A bunch of pilots. What was it that Pilate said in front of Christ? What is truth? Now, see, Josh McDowell was one of those. He's looking. There was a direction, though, that he didn't want to go to the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, isn't it fascinating? You know, we've got to stop and think about this. Isn't it fascinating that if you really step back and with an unbiased mind, scope out the world, we wind up coming to this, that the world is involved more than anything else in spiritual warfare. If you agree that God exists or the possibility of God exists, we see spiritual warfare because so much of it has to do with Him. So much of it has to do with Him. Just a couple of examples. John 15, verse 1. Here's the portrait. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then he says in verse 5, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. So he's saying, I am the vine. What's the profit? He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now notice this. He brings forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So here we are. You know, we're here starting this revival time, this gospel sharing time, this victory gospel crusade. 1 week from tonight, 1 week from right now. And we're wondering about people that we know. We're concerned about their eternity. We're concerned about their lives, how they're living them right now. And honestly, truth be told, we're concerned about ourselves as well. There might be some struggles that are going on. And he starts talking about fruit. And so he says, prove me now. Do you believe that Jesus suffered on the cross? I mean, and he suffered. He suffered. It's so sad that with making the payment for our sin, there are people that will look at him, and like we read in Matthew 28, some doubted. Even with the resurrection, there were people that looked at him, and they really doubted. What is going on here? Who is this guy still? No, listen. He says, prove me now. Go to Mark chapter 8, if you would, please. Mark chapter 8. And look at verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Now, we've been looking at the manner of man, the portrait and the prophet. Now, what's the message that he gives? Watch this. Verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, so it was his disciples and others, he said unto them, whosoever will, that means whoever desires to come. There are some, he knows, he can see it. There are some that are desiring to follow him. And he's reaching out to their minds and to their hearts, and he says this, whosoever will come after me, that means to become a disciple, a learner, following him, even living with him, but entering into fellowship with him. Okay, you've heard me talk. You've seen some of the miracles. You've heard my teaching. He says, whosoever will come after me. Now, picture us being with him 2,000 years ago at this place. And we have a desire. And so he says, whosoever will come after me as a disciple, look at this. let him deny himself. That means to deny utterly, literally, quote, to forget oneself, lose sight of oneself and one's interest. Would you agree that there's a big possibility that we've cheapened following Christ? There are those that are in the background that they're hearing, even churches, where, you know, they'll have itching ears. They'll come, say, on a Sunday morning, but then their life is theirs for the rest of the week until the next Sunday morning when they come to 11 o'clock hour, and then they come and they listen to something. And it's like, again, we were talking about this morning, their subtle unbelief. Okay, that was an interesting story what you told, preacher, and I heard what you read from the scripture, but I've got my life. I'm telling you, eternity is going to be fascinating, what it reveals. What it reveals. He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, we've also got to remember this. We've got to remember this. When we read, take up his cross, we might think, yeah, boy, Jesus is thinking about the cross he's taking up. That hasn't even entered into the picture yet. When he mentions the cross, he's talking about something that many of them knew of and maybe some had seen, but it was a horrible way to die. And he said, you remember what you saw out on the road, and you saw those Roman soldiers, and they put that person up on that cross, and they broke his legs, and they mocked him, and he died in agony. He said, you need to take up a cross, your cross. You know what? That would really get somebody to think, what is this man all about? I know what he has said. I know what I've seen, the miracles, and or at least a couple of them, and I hear his teaching. But I've got to take up a cross? I've got to take up a cross? And then he says, and follow me. In other words, the same road. It's not the idea to follow behind him, but he's within fellowship. You're accompanying each other. You're going down the road. Now, the first two commands that were given here mean an immediate obedience, a once for all act. The third is a moment by moment. Follow me. Verse 35, for whosoever, now that's hypothetical situation. Okay, anybody here, this, you know, whoever's listening to me, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Now, he doesn't use the Greek word here, bios, you know, physical life. He's going beyond physical, mere physical life. He's talking about the inner man, the man that perceives, that reflects, that feels, that desires, the seat of the will and purpose. It's the you of your life. It's the one that when you look in the mirror, the person that is looking back at you, that's the person he's talking about. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. He'll lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, that very same person, the same shall save it. The Lord is saying that whoever lives only to save his earthly life, his physical life, the house, the car, the job, the entertainment, the vacations and this and that, you're going to lose it and lose it for all eternity. But whosoever will give this up for my sake, if you will follow me, obey me, do my commands, you're going to save it. You know, there's places my wife and I really like to go to. You know, go camping. We're always talking about up at Lodgepole, and that's been closed all year. Can't wait to get back there, Lord willing, next year. But then other places, you know, that we've enjoyed. And I'm sure there's some, brother, I'm sure, Kerry, that there's places that you guys have really enjoyed going camping. Or, you know, I mean, there's a lot of people dying right now because Disneyland isn't open. The point I'm trying to make is there are things that we know on this earth, in this life, that it's like, wow, you know, boy, that's a great place to go. There's a great experience there. But do you realize that so much has been taken away from us? By a handful of people, there are things that we cannot do and places we cannot go. Now, we get irritable with it. We get upset. The Lord is saying this: you follow me, and I will give you that which is so much greater for eternity. Think about it. Think about it. Verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The Lord is speaking about this so strongly that he dares say, he's trying with everything he can in words to get people to recognize, if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul. If you gain the whole world, but after that, after this life, or he says in verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I just preached on this just recently. Bottom line, when it comes to this message, the Lord is looking at us, Faith Baptist, in this time, and he's talking about the cross, and he's talking about the opportunity with the gospel, and he's talking about what we gain if we crucify ourselves, if we say, I am living to him and living to him alone. And he says, he's looking at us and he's saying, all right, prove me now. Prove me now. Don't rob me of what my power can do for you. You've got unsaved loved ones. You've got unsaved relatives. You've got unsaved friends, family. You've got unsaved people. We've got unsaved people around us. There's so many of them, they don't want to hear the gospel. I understand that. We went to a fast food chain today to get lunch after the morning service. And I had a gospel tract out. And I wanted to give it to this guy. And so, we gave him the money and stuff, and I'm turning like this, slam, the thing goes shut, and he disappears. I'm thinking, well, there goes that. Doesn't always work. But you and I both know that there have been times when we could have given the gospel to someone, and we didn't. Now is a great opportunity. Christ is coming to us. Our God is coming to us. And he's saying, listen, you've been praying for this for over 2 years. Put me to the test. Is salvation worth it? By the way, are you glad you're born again? So he says, listen, with my power and my wisdom that you can ask for daily, I can help you be that salt and light. But just put me to the test. Prove me now. There was a man by the name of F.B. Meyer. He was a great Bible teacher. He wrote books, and I've got a couple of them. He was used of God in England and all over the world. Really brilliant mind. As a young man, with a reputation that was really taking him places, he went to a farewell meeting for a number of graduates from Cambridge University. Now, this is a long time ago. They were going to China under the China Inland Mission. These seven men that were going were known as the Cambridge Seven, going to China, the China Inland Mission. One of them was a young man named Charlie Studd, C.T. Studd. He was the most, get this, he was the most famous sportsman in England. He was the captain of the English cricket team. If that was what you were, you had number one seat. It was center seat for him. He was the sportsman in England. Now he was turning his back on all of that, on all of it, and he was going to China. That afternoon, as he gave his testimony, F.B. Meyer listened intently. It was not so much what he heard, Meyer remembered, as what he saw and what he felt. It was obvious that C.T. Studd was a man that was totally yielded to Jesus Christ. A statement that C.T. Studd once made, perhaps, sums up the whole man, and this is what he said. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. After the meeting, F.B. Meyer went to Charlie Studd and said, it's quite obvious that you have something that I lack, something that I need. What is it? C.T. Studd, in his manner, how he spoke to people, looked him straight in the eye and asked this, have you ever surrendered everything to Jesus Christ? Meyer thought a moment and said, yes, I have. But a small voice within him said, no, you haven't. Deeply troubled, he made his way home. He got into his room. He fell on his knees and he began to pray. He tells us that when he was praying, it seemed as if the Lord came to him and said, Meyer, I want all the keys to your heart. F.B. Meyer began to argue a little with the Lord. All the keys? Yes, Meyer, I want all the keys. Then F.B. Meyer deceitfully took a ring of keys and handed them over to the Lord, as it were. But you can't fool the Lord. There was one missing. The Lord, it seemed, F.B. Meyer tells us, took that ring of keys and began to count them carefully. When he had finished, the Lord looked at him and said, there's one key missing. And if I am not Lord of all, I am not Lord at all. Then he turned as if he would leave the room. In his dilemma, F.B. Meyer cried out to him, Lord, don't leave. Why are you leaving? Back came the word, if I am not Lord of all, I'm not Lord at all. But Lord, it's just a very small key, a very small place in my heart. Again, if I'm not Lord of all, I'm not Lord at all. F.B. Meyer said in desperation, he surrendered that last key. And what happened? He became a spirit-controlled man who is a blessing to multitudes. If you've ever read F.B. Meyer, it is a blessing. That was the crisis of his life, he said. He had to build an altar, and he had to place F.B. Meyer upon the altar. Everything had to be given. We have often wrestled with this. We have thought about Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. The fact of the matter is, that is a completed act. If we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we're crucified with Christ. But Paul goes on to say, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul saw the past completed act and was acting upon that which he did not have to do, but what Christ did. And that is it for us. It's not something that we have to strongly do just to get it. No, we just simply, as we've talked about before, we reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive unto God. We see the realization of it all, just like F.B. Meyer did. There's one more story that I've got to tell, and it's briefer than the previous one. But it speaks so much. Many years ago, there was a man by the name of Count von Zinzendorf. He was a great man who saw the power of God come down on many as he preached in revivals and such. When it came to the movement that he was a part of, it came down to this: recognizing Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, dying for the sins of mankind. He was visiting an art gallery in Germany, the story goes. He was admiring the various paintings and such, and he was suddenly transfixed on one. As the curator of the art gallery made his rounds, he noticed that Zinzendorf, this young man, was gazing intently at one particular painting for hours. Finally, when it came time to close, the young man was still there. At last, the curator went to him and put his hand on his shoulder. He was about to tell him that he had to leave, that it was closing and he had to go. But he looked that young man in the eye and he saw that there were tears streaming down from those eyes on his face. There in front of Count von Zinzendorf was a magnificent painting. It was a painting of the slain Lamb of God. But beneath the portrait were these words: "All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me?" Now, I don't care who you are. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, that'll stop you in your tracks. That'll get you to think. We have read stories of people in time past who have given great sacrifice for Christ. And now we're going through a situation in our nation where there are people that the rattles of persecution, if you will, you know, the rattling of the doors, or you know, however you want to put it, the possibilities of what really isn't persecution right now, just harassment taking place in America. But it could get worse, and it will get worse. And as we consider these things, we stop and we think about our Lord, and we think about him on the cross. And this kind of a question does come to our hearts. What hast thou done for me? Remember, the Apostle Paul wanted the power of God, but he also wanted the fellowship of his suffering. I just hope and pray that we get a vision of our Lord. We won't see him now, not till we get to heaven, not till we get to glory. But as we read God's word, for instance, in Revelation 1, John wrote, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.'" Amen. "And have the keys of hell and of death." Later on, in Revelation 21, he says this, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." That's then. That's in the future. When we're there with John, it took place with him through the Lord catching him up to show him the revelation. Right now, we just consider this. The Lord looks at us. He gives a portrait of himself, his character, how he loves, who he is, what he does. And then the prophet, that's where we get what he does for us. He gives the portrait and the prophet of being in him. And he looks to us and he says, "All right, prove me now." I can't think of a better time to put God to the test. Maybe not like Josh McDowell. He was looking to see that was Christ really who he said he was. We know he is. But now it's the promises and the power. And he says, "Prove me now." I just hope and pray that we'll take him up at his challenge. And we won't cheat our God the next several weeks to, well, to be what he has said he is. He is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would take seriously this time. Lord, there are people that are in Sacramento right now, and even other places we have people in contact with us. But there are people right now, they don't know you. They need to know you. They're our friends, they're our neighbors, they're relatives. Lord, some of them, maybe they're not interested, but there are those that are seeking. I pray that, Lord, you would help us to trust you, to lead, that you would lead us to those who are truly seeking. It's where you're working. You have a desire to bring people to yourself. You told the disciples, "The fields are wide under the harvest." They still are. Lord, I pray that we would trust you, that we would hear your voice. Prove me now. And Lord, that you would be able to exercise your power and show your love and offer your salvation to so many because we were obedient. We pray this in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen.